Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
Good morning, Candeo family. How are we doing today? That was weak. Man, 2025 must be off to a bad start. Did you like write a check and put 2024 on it? Is that the thing? Like undid the whole year for you? Come on. How are we doing this morning? All right. So we took a brief pause, purposeful pause, beautiful pause to celebrate Advent together. We are now back in 1 Corinthians. Are you ready to get after it? Got a lot of ground to cover today. Let me start with a little history here. September 12th, 1970, an event took place in Alabama that was so powerful, some said that those 60 minutes did more for the cause of integration than all the years of Dr. King and the civil rights movement. Maybe a bit overstated. Do you have any idea what happened? Yeah, none of those. It was a football game. It's a football game. If you know anything about college football, you'll know the name Paul Bear Bryant. If there's like a Mount Rushmore for college football coaches, Bear Bryant is on it. What he did in the 1960s is particularly what made him famous. In the early 1960s, he took Alabama, which was a good football program, and he made them into an absolute powerhouse, winning 3 national championships in 5 years. However, in the late 1960s, his teams stopped being competitive, and he knew why, and it frustrated him. There were incredibly gifted players all over the South that because of their color, he wasn't allowed to recruit them. He knew they would improve his team, but he wasn't allowed to recruit them. The governor of the state of Alabama, George Wallace, had even threatened that if they were to integrate the football program, he would cut funding to the school. So caving to societal and political pressures, his team didn't integrate. And in 1969, he watched fully integrated football teams across the nation just begin to dominate the sport while his team slipped to 6-5. People were calling for his resignation, and he had had enough. So here's what he did. He crafted a plan. He called up a friend of his, John McKay, who was at that point the head football coach at the University of Southern California. And he said, hey, I want to invite your team to Alabama to play us on September 12th, 1970. And he knew in setting that game up, his team was going to get absolutely throttled. So why would you do that? Why would he do that? Here's why. USC had an all-black backfield. Their quarterback, Jimmy Jones. Their running back, Clarence Davis. Their fullback, Sam Bam Cunningham, who played for my Patriots. He brought them to town, and they did exactly what he thought they would do. They throttled the Tide, 42-21, all 6 touchdowns scored by black players. It was rumored that there were fans in the stands watching the game who began to say to one another, we need to get us some of them. It was a turning point for Alabama football, and any Alabama fan will know it. In 1969, Alabama had only one black player on their entire roster. 4 years later, a third of their starters were black, and they won a national championship. He would eventually win 6 national championships, and by the time he would retire, would be the winningest football coach to ever coach to that point in history. Paul Bear Bryant was a man, when it came to football, who was consumed with winning. He understood what it meant to win, and it consumed him. And what I want us to see today is in this text, we see the Apostle Paul, a man who knows as a Christian what it means to win, and it consumed him. And there's a lot of great text here in chapter 9. I'm going to focus on 5 verses so that we don't miss the point today. Can you join me? Can you meet me at verse 19? And if you've got a pencil, pen, you're following along in your Bible, can you circle the phrase to win every time that it appears in our text. It'll shock you how many times it appears. Verse 19, Paul says, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win. Here's your first one, to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may by every possible means save some. Now I do all of this because of the gospel so that I may share in the blessings. The Apostle Paul was obsessed with winning, and it wasn't winning games, it was winning people. As Pastor Brian Loritz has said, and he's also the one that I got that intro story from, he said Paul was consumed by a gospel greed. The orienting center of Paul's life, by which all of his life decisions oriented around and were decided through, was exclusively and always for the result of seeing all people won to Jesus. And my question this morning is very simply, is there anyone in the room that shares Paul's passion? Is there anybody in here that when you see this example before you says, I want to be like that? Anybody? I read recently that one-third of Christians see sharing their faith as optional. Now, I want to pause and do something maybe a bit unexpected. I want to like pause and celebrate this, okay? Because I want to be like a glasses half full type of guy this morning, or a glasses half, like, well, two-thirds full this morning. Because by acknowledging that one-third of Christians view sharing their faith as optional, you can also recognize that 2 out of 3 Christians get it. Like 2 out of 3 of those in the room, if we're living up to the statistics, of those who love Jesus in this room, you get it. You understand who God has made you to be. You understand that we are Christ's ambassadors speaking into a lost world on Christ's behalf. We understand that we have been commissioned by Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit and implanted with a boldness and words not of our own. We understand that the work of evangelism isn't just for some super Christians, for pastors and missionaries and things like that, but 2 out of 3 Christians understand that every believer has been brought into a spiritual family and is now part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that we may proclaim the praises, we just sang this, of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 2 out of 3 Christians know God's heart, that he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And not only do we know his heart, but 2 out of 3 people share that heart. That we too desire that none should perish. We know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he was sent into the world to save sinners, and that we, you and I, were lost and hopeless before he changed that. That 2 out of 3 Christians understand that Jesus' final words to his disciples ring just as true for us as it did for them when he said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. 2 out of 3 Christians understand that the future of the world depends on the average believer telling other people how amazing Jesus is. Yet, Study after study reveals that 90% of evangelical Christians will never share their faith with somebody outside of their family. As a pastor I heard recently said it, he said, evangelism in America is on life support. I want you to understand what's happening across the landscape of American Christianity. Right now, church closures are outpacing church starts 3-1. You take all the churches in America, only 20% are growing. The rest are either maintaining or dying. So only 20% of all churches are growing. 95% of growing churches, so just of that 20%, 95% of them are growing purely by shuffling Christians around. That's all that's happening. Which means, if you're following me there, that only one out of every 100 churches is actually growing because they're reaching lost people. You get that? And if those stats didn't get you yet, here's the ones that actually really haunt me, okay? When you plant a church, and this is why we plant a church, but statistically, when you plant a church, 60 to 80% of those who begin participating in that church plant were not previously connected to a church prior to that. What's happening is a church is being started in a community, people are going out faithfully sharing the gospel, and lost people are coming to know Jesus. If you want to know statistically the best way to reach a place for the gospel, you plant a church. That's why we plant churches. The reason why is there's just nothing attractional about it, right? You don't go there because the music's good or the coffee's great or they got awesome kids ministries. Like, you're there because somebody befriended you, invited you in, shared the gospel with you, and it changed your life. That's why you keep going back. There's nothing attractional about it. Here's the statistical tipping point, though, that haunts me, is that when a church turns 10 years old and you begin to market from that point on, 80 to 90% of growth in that stage of a church, 10 years or older, is purely transfer growth. Because when you plant a church, your mission's simple. We got to reach people for Jesus or this whole thing dies. Even maybe motivated by fear, you go out and share the gospel. That's why church plants, like, they get off the ground, right? But when you get to year 10 and all of a sudden the budget each year just seems to always kind of take care of itself and you got comfortable chairs and you know, all the amenities you want, great kids ministries, and life gets a little bit comfy, and all of a sudden your priorities begin to shift from looking out onto the horizon to just getting more internal, inward focused, and you lose your mission. Kendo Church, we can't let that happen. We're 11 years old. We're right at that key moment of defining what our church is going to be about. And I'm telling you, if we, like, no offense here, like, if we are not in the business of joining with Jesus to seek and save the lost, then I don't want to be here. Are you with me on that one? And so this is why last year, as we celebrated 10 years, the elders, we brought this in to our members, right? You guys remember this. We started talking about the importance of evangelism, of sharing our faith. We did things with, like, ping pong balls, and we even had Gospel 101 offered in the spring, and 402 people in our church took Gospel 101, and our desire was that every member of our church would not only know the gospel, but they would understand the gospel and be able to share the gospel and would be doing that regularly with people who don't know Jesus. 402 people took that class, and my fear is here we are 9 months later doing some personal self-evaluation. I'd be curious if you did your own personal self-evaluation. In the last 9 months, how many of you shared the gospel with more than two people? Or maybe even eight person? How many are even, like, right now, like you are actively praying by name for people who don't know Jesus? How many of you, as you entered into a new year and created all your New Year's resolutions, actually put in there, share the gospel with this person? That make anybody's resolution list? If we're honest, Our failure isn't a content issue, isn't a knowledge issue. It's a faithfulness issue. And what I want to do here with these five verses is I just want to highlight three things that are in Paul's life that I want to be in my life. And I want to be in our lives. It's three words. The first word I want to highlight is simplicity. Here's what Paul said in verse 19. He said, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. I think if we're honest, guys, life can get complicated. A lot of decisions get thrown our way. Things like, should I give my energy to this thing or that? Do I have the freedom to do this or that? Should I date this person? Should I get married? Should I get divorced? Do I sign my kids up for this activity? Do I take this job? Do I have money and should I spend it on this remodel or something else? I've experienced injustice and it wasn't just anybody. It was a believer that did it to me. How should I handle it? These questions kind of fill up our lives, right? Like life gets complicated. Lots of questions come our way. And a number of these questions have actually been asked and answered within Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And if you've got eyes for it, all Paul is doing is giving a very simple decision-making filter on how to handle that. And I want to highlight that filter. There's a vertical aspect to it that has to do with like, how does this relate to me and God? And Paul's desire was that in everything, like I would bring glory to Christ. But there's a horizontal aspect to it. And that for simplicity's sake, I just want to focus on that aspect, on that horizontal aspect of things. Whenever you get a question, Paul would say, hey, run it through these two filters. Question one, does this action build up my brother or sister in the faith? If not, I won't do that thing. That's the first question Paul would ask. Here's the second question. Does this action that I'm considering work to lead lost people to Jesus? If not, I won't do that thing. See, as Americans, we like to talk a lot about our freedoms, our rights. You can't tell me I can't do that. Only I get to decide what I get to do. This is my decision. I get to make my own decisions. We can even spiritualize it. Jesus wants me to be happy, right? Or even if I do this and it turns out like that was a bad decision, like grace abounds and God will cover it and Jesus will forgive me for it. And here's what Paul would say to that. He'd go, sure. Everything is permissible, right? But not everything's beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. And we'll get more into that in the coming weeks, 1 Corinthians. So he's saying, yeah, you can do that. You can sign your kid up for that activity and begin as a family orienting your lives around that club sport, that gymnastics club that you're a part of, that activity or whatever. And this is the wrestle in our household. You can commit yourself to that and spend hours of your life on ball fields and the sidelines of gymnasiums or, you know, whatever, even living in hotels for the weekend and missing services. You can do that. And I mean, like, it's not necessarily wrong, but just wrestle with this. Like, does that commitment help to build up my brothers or sisters in the faith? Is that commitment in some way helping people who don't know Jesus come to know Christ? Like this example is not like a gotcha one here. Like I'm not trying to be mean. Like this is a genuine question like I'm asking. Because when you got to think about like the decisions that you make, you run it through these two filters. That helps determine, is that a worthwhile commitment for you or not? Because you can take that sports program and you jumping into it very intentionally. And if you bring Jesus into that, you can actually bring revival into the life of a bunch of people who would never step foot in a church. But if not, Paul'd say, I wouldn't do that thing. Maybe you do have grounds for a long suit. You've been wronged. Maybe you can move and take that job because this opportunity that you have before you is so incredible. And Paul would just simply ask, does it work to build up the faith of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it work to lead lost people to Christ? See, life gets complicated, but deciding what to do when all you care about is winning people to Jesus, life decisions get pretty easy. Paul's all-consuming question in everything was, how do I maximize my life for the sake of the gospel? And when that's the driving passion of your life, life's incredibly simple. So the first thing I want you to see in Paul's life is simplicity. The second thing I want you to see in Paul's life, though, is diversity. Read with me in verse 22 through 20 and take note of his friend group. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I don't have time to unpack fully these different groupings and all that's within them, but essentially, Paul is highlighting three groupings of his friends. He's putting all of his friends into essentially kind of three different groups. I've got Jewish friends, those who are under the law. I've got non-Jewish friends, which is essentially like everybody else in the world for Paul, those who are outside of the law or without the law, and I've got friends that are weak. And if you remember what we talked about in chapter 8, which was a little bit ago, like the weak is referring to young, immature believers who have unique things in their conscience that as they're walking through life are causing them to struggle in some ways. And Paul's going, I've got some friends that are in that spot. So essentially, Paul's friend circle was incredibly eclectic. A typical week for Paul might look like on Monday, he's eating a kosher meal with his Jewish friends, opening up the Torah and helping them see how it all points to Jesus. On Tuesday, which I think was his favorite night of the week, he might be eating ribs and bacon with his non-Jewish friends and quoting Greek philosophers and thinkers and all of that and like pointing out like the things they got right, but the things that they're missing and how that all points to Jesus. And on Wednesday, he might be sitting down with his like vegetarian friend and helping them understand like how the gospel calls them to live as believers and that eating that meat and this thing and this way, whatever, is not necessarily wrong, right? Like that would be like a typical week maybe for Paul. As he says, I have become all things to all, not some, not just people that think like Paul, not just people who act like Paul, not people who just maybe vote like Paul or look like Paul. I have become all things to all people so that I may by every possible means save some. My brothers and sisters, if we are not intentional, this is just human nature, we are going to gather people to ourselves that are a lot like us. And if that's what we do as believers, we just all congregate up, just only those who kind of think like us, act like us, look like us, vote like us, we are going to miss an opportunity to reach our city and our world. You cannot take the gospel to all people without intentionally placing yourself around people that are different than you, that may even make you uncomfortable. But this is what the gospel does. The gospel makes us an outward-facing people. The gospel makes us a type of people that always understand that there is room for one more at our table. There is always room for one more in our friend group. There is always an eagerness to embrace even those who are different. The gospel does that to us if we let it. Because we remember what it was like to be outside of God's grace. And that the gospel is that God became like us, entered into our world, took on flesh, did life with us, loved us, befriended us, and invited us in. That's what the gospel does, and it does to gospel-fueled people. So my question is, what are you doing to intentionally get yourself around people who don't know Jesus? What are you doing to intentionally build friendships to get around people who don't know Jesus. You know, one of the things that's funny is if you have eyes for it, God will bring you into relationship with people who don't know Jesus in some really fun and unexpected ways. I remember, Stacey and I, we were just like sharing this story last night and just delighting in this. Like one of the craziest like series of circumstances that for us led us into a relationship, like deep relationship with some non-believers was we were selling a patio table on Facebook Marketplace. Like if God can use that, he can use anything. And it was one of those deals where like we had placed this like low quality patio table on Facebook Marketplace. All I wanted was like $25 or something like that. I mean, it was a piece of junk, and I felt terrible for the person that was gonna buy it. And to be fair, I just wanted when they came over, like let's just get it in their van as quick as possible and like be done with it. And I don't want them to know my name because if they get mad that it fell apart, that's not on me. Like it was like one of those deals, right? And so I remember like this couple reached out to us, said they wanted it. They came over to our house. I'm like, I want to make this exchange as quick as possible, that whole thing. So I get off the mower. I can run over. We're having this conversation. And it was one of those like where it was meant to be like 15 seconds and it turned into like an hour and a half. And one of the things I just marveled at was the wife of the couple, which they were newly married, new to the state, new to the city we were living in. Like, she was so incredibly sweet and endearing as she just engaged our kids. And that was the first thing I noticed. And I just kind of kept talking to her husband, you know, as I'm watching them all go do the thing. And then she's in our house and our kids are showing them their room, you know. I mean, like, you're becoming best friends. And so we ended up just giving them the patio table. And this is an interesting one. I said, we're just going to give it to you. And they're like, no, like, we owe you something, like the whole thing. And I said, all right, here's what you owe us. You're going to come back to our house sometime. We're going to make you pork chops and sweet corn. Welcome to Iowa, you know what I mean? Scotcheroos on the side. We're going to give you a good Iowa welcome, but that can be your payment to us. They're like, that would be amazing. We're the first home in a new city that they had been invited into. I cannot explain to you how radically different they were from us. Both of them were university professors. Her job and what she had been hired for was to help further the gender neutrality movement into public schools. Like she was writing books and articles and was in podcasts and all that. Like she was famous for that. His side of things, I remember I asked him once, I said, so what's your specialty as a professor? He said, developmental microeconomics, which I was a business major and I felt kind of dumb all of a sudden. I'm like, I don't even know what that means. And so I did something I don't really do. I said, is there like a book I could read to like understand your world or whatever? And he gave me one. I can't remember the title, but here was on the inside of the jacket of the book. It said, Jesus said, the poor you will always have among you. We disagree. That was like the first line inside the book. Is that a conversation starter with somebody or what? This couple, though, became so dear to us that we delighted not simply to share the gospel with them, but our lives. I remember when they got pregnant with their firstborn and they found out and shared with us that it was a girl, struggling because, again, I told you what the wife, what her kind of involvement was as far as what she does for her work, and they were wrestling through, do they raise their child as gender neutral or not? And they're sitting at our dinner table and the husband looks at me and he goes, what do you think? So I said, all right, you invited me in. And I began to kind of speak through some aspects of scripture and speak in truth. And I remember his name, he's like, dude, I agree. I think if we raise our child like that, it's gonna screw him up. Like, it's gonna confuse him like crazy. And these were just the conversations we were beginning to have. I found out that he has a brother who's a Christian missionary, but there's a lot of hurt and brokenness within their household. And that had created tension with him and anything spiritual. And we, like I said, we did life together. And before we left Ames, we did not get the chance to see them come to know Jesus. But our delight was that we were able to build a genuine friendship, share the gospel with them multiple times. And we know that it takes the average person multiple times often of hearing the gospel before they ever actually believe. And we were confident that we had helped them move steps closer to Jesus and praying that God would bring others into the life that would help them in that journey. Because you never know how God's gonna bring people to you, but you gotta have eyes for it. Who has God put in your life that doesn't know Jesus? Family, neighbors, coworkers, classmates. But I would also ask you, because so many people look at me like, I don't really know that many non-believers, you know, like I work from home and I'm, you know, whatever. And I go, then where are you placing yourself for the purpose of getting around people who don't know Jesus? I would ask you to create your five. So on my phone, I have five people I pray for each week by name who don't know Jesus. One of those names is a person I met at the gym. One of those people is a neighbor. One of those people is a fellow dad that I met through our kids' school. And two of those are guys that I've shared the gospel with and gotten to know through youth sports teams. That's why I said, if you go intentionally into that, it can be a great thing, a great mission field, purposeful place to put you. Who's your five? Who are you praying for? Who are you investing in and inviting to your dinner table and building friendships with? And who are you sharing with? There was a simplicity to Paul's life. There was a diversity that defined Paul's life. And there was a priority that defined Paul's life. We need to hold to our comforts and rights loosely, but we need to hold to the gospel and all of this tightly. You maybe notice here, Paul was incredibly flexible, but his flexibility was not for the sake of tolerance. His flexibility was for the sake of the gospel. There's a big difference here. Don't miss this. Like, even as Paul says, like that he learned how to engage all types of people. You catch those words there. I became like. Right? I don't think Paul like woke up one day and he was able to connect with all types of people. Like he learned that. That was a learned skill. I became like those who were non-Jews in order to win the Jews. I learned some skills, but that did not mean that he became an adulterer to win the adulterers, right? He had boundaries for his contextualization. He was grounded in the gospel. He knew what hills he was gonna die on and which ones he wouldn't. He was holding on to biblical truth. And the gospel was always his priority, but he was not content to shout the gospel at a distance. He was going to come close to you and share it. Paul's letters to the Corinthians here starts with, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. The letter to the Corinthians here begins with that and will end with these words. Now, I want to make clear, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, on which you've taken your stand, and by which you've been saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And everything in between those two points, the beginning of this letter and the end of this letter, is built upon the gospel, including these five verses that we're reading here that ends with these words. Now I do all of this because of the gospel, that I may share in the blessings. The gospel is that the good news is greater than the bad news. And there's only one hero to the story. The house is on fire and Jesus is the only escape route. Or the world is a desert and Jesus is the only water. Or all the world is darkness and Jesus is the only light. Or I racked up an unbelievable debt and Jesus paid it all. Or in a world that says do, 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 Jesus has said it is done. Whatever word picture you want to use, we understand that we have sinned against a holy God and we deserve righteous judgment for that. But there is one name given to all people by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. And what God has done to help us in this work is he has put a restlessness in every human heart until they find their rest in him. The world is starving for what you have. And sadly, I can bury the gospel and the good news with a bunch of conversations about stuff that doesn't matter. I am so good about talking about the weather or football or really bad sports teams right now like the Boston Red Sox or baseball in general. Jake, sorry. I can talk about a bunch of stuff that doesn't matter and always leave the gospel on the back burner. Anybody else do that? You talk about so many other things, but leave the gospel on the back burner. It's one thing to use those conversations to build a bridge. It's another thing to never move the most important conversation piece from the back of the stove to the front. Sadly, I can also get divisive and fighty about stuff that doesn't matter. We can get talking about politics, the economy, morality and worldviews, and a number of other things that all of a sudden would become a conversation killer. I don't want to be around you. You don't want to be around me either. And I never got to the gospel. If you're going to be friends with people who don't know Jesus, it's going to require tremendous patience and gentleness and a steady resolve to engage with gentleness and that the gospel is the most important conversation we got to get to. The gospel for Paul, it wasn't just the message. It wasn't just the priority. It was the motivation. When he says there, I do all this because of the gospel, he's letting us know, I do this. I am consumed by winning, not because somebody gave a sermon, not because it was some church outreach initiative. I do it because I am in awe of the beauty of the gospel. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am among the worst. And not only did Jesus save me, he even uses people like me, yeah? Paul never lost that awe. And not only did that motivate Paul, just the beauty of the gospel, but it was also the joy when he writes, so that I may share in its blessings, because that joy of not only yourself finding your greatest joy in Jesus, but watching God use you to help somebody else find their greatest joy in Jesus. If you've ever been a part of that in somebody else's story, there is nothing better than that, than seeing that friend, that family member, that coworker, that person that is so dear to you, have their eternity changed because you told them how amazing Jesus has been to you. So one of the things I've done, I've told you, like, you know, who's the five you're praying for? I have a separate list right next to it. These are the people I'm praying that they would come to know Jesus. These are the people that I'm thanking God that have come to know Jesus. One list fuels the others. Because as I go through that list and I begin to think about my friend Sean, friend JJ, my friend Dan, my kids, Leslie, you know, I can start going through and see how God has answered that prayer. It fuels me to believe that God wants to do that again. And it keeps my focus on the right things. Jake highlighted this, and I'll end with this. Jake mentioned Luke 10:2. It's something that we pray often as a church family, where Jesus looked at his disciples and said, guys, look out there, like the fields, they're ready for harvest. But the laborers are few, therefore pray that God would raise up laborers and send them out in the harvest. There are more people in the world right now that are ready to hear the gospel than those who have made themselves available to share it. And what God is looking for this morning is for people that would step up, who would become consumed with winning, that would be the answer to countless prayers, and would join Paul in throwing up their hands and saying, here I am, Lord. Send me. And that we would go and tell how amazing Jesus is to the world around us. Guys, I'm going to pray toward that end and for us in that. God, the gospel, and more specifically, what you have done for us is unbelievable. It's changed everything about me. And in all the things that I have in my life, and in all the good days, and then in all the awful days, you, Jesus, are the greatest thing that I have. And I remember what it was like when I didn't have you. And so, God, I pray that we would never forget, that your beauty would never be minimized or shrunk down in our lives, that our affections for you would ever go mild, lukewarm, but that you would put a fresh fervor, a zeal within our spirit, given by your spirit, that would move us to action and move us not just to dutiful obedience, but to joyful declaration and joyful activity to both display the gospel in a world that needs you so badly, but to proclaim the good news of how amazing you are for sinners like us. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.